we're going to continue this week with our series on Back to Basics. I've been enjoying this, and this week we're looking at trusting God. And this comes after we saw that salvation is from God. I find as I look at trusting in God that this may look different for every one of us. Some of you know that you're not trusting Jesus. Some of us are unsure if we're trusting Jesus, and the rest of us who are trusting Jesus, well, we probably all have a different story about how we came to know Jesus. Take, for instance, the reformer Martin Luther. He saw himself as one of the best monks that ever lived. In fact, all those around him thought that he was great, that he was a good guy. And Martin Luther just needed to relax, take a chill pill. He was doing fine. Give yourself a break. But Martin Luther knew himself too well. He was the sort of guy who tried to do everything right. He was trying to work his way into heaven. And the problem for Martin Luther was that his conscience wouldn't allow him to believe that he'd done enough. He was concerned because of God's justice, because God's justice remained on him, He practiced every human tradition, indulgences. He did special walks. He would do walks on his knees, on his feet. But none of them gave him the certainty that he needed. He would always say to himself at the end, well, maybe you didn't do that bit right. He felt the full weight of God's justice coming down on him. Luther said that the more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more I daily found myself more uncertain and more troubled. What a wreck. He would search himself and work out what he'd done wrong and repent of his failings. But then afterwards he would realise that there were more sins that he hadn't confessed. He grew anxious and desperate because sin became clearer and clearer. And he realised that despite his best efforts, sin went far beyond what he could confess. Someone close to Luther thought it might be helpful if he would start to teach the Bible a bit more regularly, give him something else to do. And it was through this teaching that he gained greater insights into what the Bible said, and especially about God's justice. He came to the conclusion that rather than God's justice for wrong being poured out on us, he realized that it was God's righteousness that was poured out on us from God. He realized that righteousness is not from ourselves and what we do, but righteousness comes to us through God, to us from God through faith. He realized that the righteousness of God comes to people not because of their own righteousness, but because God desires to pour his righteousness onto his people as a gift. When Luther understood that, he said this, "I felt that I had been born anew, and the gates of heaven had been opened. The whole of Scripture gained a whole new meaning. And from that point, the phrase, the justice of God no longer filled me with hatred, but rather became unspeakably sweet by virtue of great love." Luther realized that the death of Jesus paid the price for God's anger towards us, and when we trust in him, God pours his righteousness on us. What Martin Luther learnt was that God had done everything, and all he needed to do was to trust God. Trust in God. One of the basics of the Christian faith is that we need to trust God. Trust that God's got everything in hand. Trust that he's got our best interests at heart. And as we begin to look at the passage today, we're going to see three realities in this passage. It shows us people outside of a relationship with Jesus. It tells us that we all fail. But then it tells us what Jesus has done for us, how he has rescued us, and then it tells us who we are because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, the most wonderful thing about this passage is there's not a single imperative in this passage. The first imperative comes in verse 11, which is after this passage. And so what we're to notice about this is that God does everything. God does all of what we're about to see. He tells us the truth about who we are. He tells us the truth about what Jesus has done. And he tells us the truth about what's being prepared for us as followers of Jesus. Now, as we listen and hear today, the right response to all of this is to trust God. Trust God, because everything is ready for you. Now, we'll start with our first point, and you might like to have a bulletin open and a Bible open to Ephesians chapter 2. The bulletin has an outline there for you to follow along. We're looking at verses 1 to 3, and the title in your outline says, I failed to see what a wretch I was. I failed to see what a wretch I was. And I'll read verses 1 to 3 for us. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Now, this is a pre-Christian state. If you're not a follower of Jesus, then this is your reality. You are dead in your transgressions and sins. That's in verse 1. In verse 2, we see that you're following Satan. It doesn't use the word Satan there, but it speaks about the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work at those who are disobedient. This is Satan. He's at work in those who are not trusting Jesus. In verse 3, it says that at one point we were all living like them, satisfying the sinful cravings and thoughts. And then we see the summary of these verses at the end of verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath or of anger. This is what Luther saw. These verses are not great news. This is a terrible picture of humanity. And the summary is, you're either following Jesus or you're following Satan. Now, this is pretty harsh, and maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not following either. I've got my own way of living life. Well, let's look at what the passage is saying. The passage is not saying that we're not all that bad or that we're not too terrible or perhaps we're not that dysfunctional. It's not saying those things. Rather, it's saying we are dead. Look again at verse 1. As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. If you don't know Jesus, or before you knew Jesus, you were dead in your sins. And the reality of being dead in your sins means that you're following the devil. If you're not following Christ, you follow the devil. You might not know it, but you're worshipping anything but Christ. You may not agree with that. You may not know this, but that's what you're doing when you're not worshipping or following Christ. It seems that we have a few enemies listed in this passage in verses 2 to 3. We have the world, we have the flesh, and we have the devil. Three things that take hold of us and keep us trapped. I pulled out some old photos of my Bucks weekend the other day. I shared them with one of Matthias's friends. And I have lovely mates. But I was reminded how lovely they were when they chained a lump of wood to my leg for a weekend. 2 days walking around, swimming, fishing, and I had this chain with a lump of wood on the end of it. And it was obvious, it tied me down. Now, before we knew Christ, we were literally tied to sin, dead in our sins, unable to remove ourselves through any effort of our own, just like the chain and lump of wood that was padlocked to my leg. I didn't have the key. They messed with me all weekend, dropping the key down drains and all sorts of things. I love them. What we're hearing in these three verses is the truth about ourselves in the spiritual world. And for now, I just want you to see this truth. I want you to know this truth. This is the truth for all of us before we knew Jesus. It's a true statement that tells us the problem that humanity has with God. We are stuck. stuck and we serve the devil until we are rescued by Jesus. That's our first point. I failed to see what a wretch I was. But things don't stay there. The next thing we see in your outline is this: but now I see what Jesus has done for me. And for this, we're going to look at verses 4 to 7. And it starts with the word but. But because, in verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. See, our first point tells us that we're all dead in our sins, we're stuck in our sinfulness, and we serve the devil. But verse 4, but because of his great love for us. Think about that for a moment. God loves you. He loves you. God loves you. Now, it's one thing to be loved by your spouse or your parents, but when a person who may have been a stranger gets to know you and cares for you and thinks of you often, we realize, well, that person, I think they might love me. They really care about me. But while you were God's enemy, God loved you. While you were his enemy, he loved you. Now, this is one of those great characteristics of God. He loves you because he wants to love you. Not because of who you are or what you've done, but he just loves you as you are, warts and all. God's love is expressed in the way he moves towards you. It's personal, it's relational, and he binds himself to you. But the greatest act of love that we see in the New Testament is in this next verse. In verse 5, we read that God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. While we were dead, point one, the merciful, loving God made us alive with Christ. Point two, it was through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that he is able to rescue you from death and give you life. And it says there in verse 5 that this is God's grace, his free gift to you. And what does he do in this act of love? We'll look at verse 6 and 7. And God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. God raises up with Christ. We're seated with him. And again, there are some wonderful truths here. That's what this passage is doing. It's reminding us of these great truths about what Jesus has done. The lack of imperative tells us that this is indicative. And the indicative is the place that we learn the truth about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about our sinfulness. This is truth. You might like to call it the baseline. That's what the truth is here. And the wonderful truth that we're hearing in this section is made all the more wonderful with the word with. In verse 5, you can see there it says that you have been made alive with Christ. In verse 6, we see that God raised us up with Christ. And then we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. It's like we've been united with Christ in three different ways. We're made alive, we're raised up, and we're seated with him. Now, we don't have an amazing word that can express this very well, so we'll make some things up here. Because I like to make up words, don't I? Yep, the guys in my Bible study know this. We're co-made alive, and we're co-raised and co-seated with Christ. We share those things with Jesus. Now, in detective stories, there's always a co-conspirator, isn't there? Someone is caught, but then sometimes there's someone else. There's a co-conspirator. There's someone who's helped them in the planning, in the execution of the crime, and this other person is as culpable as the main defendant. That's the co-conspirator. They're together in their deeds. And this is the truth about what Jesus has done for us, for those who trust in him. He has co-made us alive, co-raised us, co-seated us with Christ. We are 100% with him. Now, as we look at this, you may also notice that we are with him in so many ways, that although we're with him in so many ways, we've actually done nothing to gain that title. It's all God and nothing of us. And again, we're confronted by the character of God and Jesus here. We see their love for us. Here we see their kindness towards us. Look again at verse 7, because he has brought us together in this way, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He has enabled us to be on the inside, to be with him, to be with him forever. God saves sinners or enemies of Christ to be united with him forever for the ages. And his people, those who go to him and trust him, well, they're the ones to whom he has expressed the incomparable riches of his grace. And these people are the masterpiece of all his goodness. Sinners saved by the blood of Jesus. Isn't this such a wonderful passage to hear and be reminded of? And remember, this is all God and nothing of us. This is what Jesus does for me. This is what Jesus does for you. So now we come to the final part, the part that looks like action, but it's a reminder that because of what Jesus has done for us, of course we're going to give up our lives for him. And he has prepared a wonderful future for us. The last point says to us, now I see what God's prepared for me. Now I see what God's prepared for me. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We see again in verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Again, just to remind us, salvation is God's gift to us. And even the faith we have, as you see there, will be a gift from God to us. Again, we're hearing truth. We're being told how things work. And the message is, trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus and know that this trust or this faith that you have is given from God. It's something he's given you. And then as we look at the final verse, we see that there's work to be done. But this isn't a surprise. This isn't surprise work. It's preordained work for God. Look at verse 10. It says, therefore, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are the handiwork of God. We are God's workmanship. As people redeemed by God, we have been reborn, born into a family, united to Christ, co-heirs. We are the new creation, God's handiwork. This is his doing. This is the rebirth that he performs on us. And because he has done this, he also knows each one of us and has prepared good works in advance for us to do. Do these works save us? No. Do these works make God love us more? No. Do these works have anything to do with us being loved by God? No, of course not. But the works God has prepared for us to do are the very things that we are to do for him. As followers of Jesus, verse 10 says that you are God's handiwork, meaning that who you are is because of God. And he has created you with purpose. Look at verse 10. It says, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And these works were prepared long ago, that's the end of verse 10, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, works which God prepared for us to walk in. Our purpose is to do good works for God, the work which he prepared for us from before, and good works that we should walk in them. Now, this is a direct contrast to how we used to live. See, but in verses 1 and 2, it says that we used to walk in trespasses and sins and the lusts of this world. That's how we used to live. That's how we used to walk when we followed the devil. But now we are a new creation, created to walk a different walk. Our purpose has changed from negative to positive, from outside of Christ to being in Christ, a new creation in Christ. And you've been prepared for these good works. And this really translates to godly behaviour, doesn't it? It's behaviour that follows biblical teaching. The purpose of someone who has been made new by Jesus is to follow him and his ways, to learn his teachings, and to love living out your life for Jesus. This is what we've been made for. This is our purpose. I remember a few years back, they drove a V8 supercar across Anzac Bridge. I don't know if you remember that. I certainly did. It was a bit of a mess. They started off in Balmain and they tried to get around one of these little roundabouts and it didn't go so well. They then tried to cross the bridge. But the trouble with trying to drive a V8 supercar on the roads is that it's strange. It's not built for driving on the roads. It had to do this 5-point turn to get around this roundabout. Then all the roads were so rough that it was hitting the ground all over the place. They had to block the road so it could get out onto the road. They had police cars all around it. The whole experience was just odd, just to drive this car across Anzac Bridge. Now, a race car is built for a racetrack. And when it's not being used for what it's built for, it looks odd. It's out of place. And I think the same is true for us, isn't it? As people who are born again into a relationship with Jesus, as people who have been taken out of darkness, out of the way we used to walk, we have been given a new purpose, a new mandate. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. When Christ redeems you, you are a new creation and you are to live for him. So I want to ask you, where are you today? Where are you at today? Our outline today gives us a clue as to where you might be. The first one, I failed to see what a wretch I was. Maybe it's, I failed to see what a wretch I am. But now, point two, but now I see what Jesus does for me. And point three, and now I see what he's prepared for me. All of us are in one of these three sections. Where are you living? Where are you living? Where are you walking when it comes to the truth about life in this world? The great news about this passage is that God has done everything. And the right response from us is to repent and believe. To repent and believe. To trust him. To trust that Jesus has got everything in hand. To trust that this is the truth about our standing before God. And knowing this truth means we can trust him for an eternity. And so I urge you, trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, some of us here today are not walking the right way. Some of us may be walking with the devil. Some of us may be trusting you but failing to live for you in our whole lives, Lord. We come to you and ask that you forgive us. We come to you as sinners in need of a Saviour and say, Lord, please forgive us. Please help us to trust that this truth about your world is right and true and help us to live our lives for you. Lord, we thank you for all that you do for us and in us. And we ask that you continue to work in our hearts and minds to serve you daily. And we pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.